Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your handheld device safely in front of you, that you grab it and that you make your way with me to begin with to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just one verse, verse 56. I'll say that again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 is our first pillar text for this proclamation of the gospel today. Let me read it for you, saints, then I'll have you turn to where we are in our series through Genesis, to Genesis chapter 39. But first, let me read for you 1 Corinthians 15, just one verse, verse 56, and it's a short verse. Listen to God's eternal word. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. It's a very important verse, saints. As we'll see near the end of the message. Near the end of the message, we'll come to this verse. Now, saints, I would have you turn to chapter 39 in Genesis as we make our way slowly through this great book of Genesis. I'm being very much blessed through this series. I hope you are too. And this chapter is not a long chapter, just 23 verses, so let me read the entirety of it for you. I'll begin in Genesis chapter 39, I'll begin in verse 1. Saints, listen to God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as he spoke to Joseph day after day, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Verse 11 now, saints. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Chapter 39 of God's Word, the book of Genesis. Okay, saints, before we begin the study proper, let's cry out to God once again for his assistance. We always try to bookend these studies with prayer. We begin with prayer, and I try to conclude with prayer as well. Father, we come to you again as your people, and we covet, Father, your illumination. We covet that light you send down from heaven to give us understanding into your word, and also, Father, to give us discernment as we make decisions in this dark, sinful world. You're so faithful, again, in sending down your heavenly light, Father God. And also, you're so faithful in feeding us with your heavenly life as well. And Father, we know how this works. As you illumine and enlighten our minds, you're also transforming us as well. So we look forward to it again. This little bit of sanctification that's going to occur in the lives of these dear believers and in my life as your gospel is proclaimed again today. What a great miracle this is, Father, that by faith we're being sanctified. Not by our obedience. We're becoming more obedient to you, but that's a fruit of the grace we receive by faith. Thank you for teaching us this, Father. This is how it occurs. Thank you for showing us so clearly that this is the way sanctification occurs in the Christian life. You've shown it to us from your word and by your spirit. Thank you for it. We give you all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, first off, what Joseph does here in this account is exemplary. This is an excellent example of a man of God faithfully resisting temptation. Now, saints, how Joseph is able to do this, how he's able to resist temptation in such an exemplary way, this is the underlying issue that we want to get to in this account. Seeing how Joseph resists temptation, this is what's going to be most helpful for us. But first, let's take a moment to appreciate what Joseph does here. Then we'll consider how this man of God was able to do what he did. Saints, as I was studying this chapter, it struck me that this is like, it's like the accompanying illustration of all the New Testament commands and promises regarding temptation. This is like the illustration that God gives us in the Bible. Here in Genesis chapter 39, this is the illustration accompanying, again, or illustrating for us, showing us a real historical event, again, that illustrates all the New Testament commands and promises regarding temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18a. 1 Corinthians 6, 18a says, flee from sexual immorality. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 6, 18a. And Saints Joseph, when Potiphar's wife traps him in the house, catches him by the garment and says to him, lie with me. Joseph slips out of his garment and flees from the house. That's in verse 12 here in Genesis chapter 39. So Joseph flees from sexual immorality, just like the New Testament calls us to do. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And saints, in this temptation, Joseph was provided a way of escape in the form of a loose-fitting garment and a readily available door or perhaps window. So just like God promises in the New Testament, God provided a way of escape for Joseph when he was tempted. Here's another one. Here's another New Testament text concerning temptation. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. God's word says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Again, that's 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Now, saints, there is no specific reference to Satan in this account of Joseph's temptation. But saints, we know that Satan is behind the scenes here, motivating and directing Potiphar's wife. We know this, saints, because first of all, the New Testament tells us that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but rather we're contending against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So this is the first reason why we know that Satan was behind Potiphar's wife in this temptation of Joseph. Saints, the second reason we know this is because in this account of Joseph's temptation, we see Satan's three main tactics. Do you remember the three main tactics of Satan that the New Testament shows us? They are, Satan's three main tactics are temptation, deception, and coercion, the extreme form of coercion being persecution. So temptation, deception, and coercion, persecution. And saints, we see these three tactics of Satan at work in this account. First, Joseph faces temptation. Then, when Joseph resists the temptation by fleeing, Joseph faces deception. Because immediately after Joseph flees, Potiphar's wife calls the men of the household and lies to them about what has occurred, blaming Joseph for the incident. That's in verses 14 and 15 of our chapter. And then when Potiphar arrives home, she lies, Potiphar's wife lies to her husband in the same way. That's in verses 16 through 18. And so Satan, that's Satan's second tactic, deception. Well, then, saints, Joseph faces persecution. Potiphar believes the lie, and his anger is kindled against Joseph, and so he throws Joseph in prison. That's in verses 19 and 20. So Joseph faces temptation, deception, and persecution in this account. And he faces Satan's three tactics for righteousness' sake, for the sake of righteousness. So we know that Satan is behind the scenes in this account, saints, motivating and directing both Potiphar's wife and Potiphar. A quick aside, saints. In the extravagant apocalyptic symbolism of the book of Revelation, Satan's three tactics are pictured for us as Satan's three cohorts. Satan's three cohorts in the book of Revelation being the great prostitute, and the great prostitute pictures for us temptation. The second cohort of Satan in the book of Revelation is the false prophet. The false prophet personifies deception. The third cohort of Satan in the apocalyptic symbolism of the book of Revelation is the beast. And the beast personifies coercion, persecution. And as we see in those vision cycles that make up the book of Revelation, as these last days wind down toward their consummation, Satan's tactics will become more and more pervasive and influential. Saying it in the symbolic apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation, the great prostitute, the false prophet, and the beast will become bigger and bigger in the world as we continue to move toward Jesus' second coming on that last day of time. And saints, don't forget, the main point of the book of Revelation is this. The main point of the book of Revelation is this. God is in complete sovereign control of the universe. In fact, this is how sovereign and great God is. God is so sovereign and great that he's actually using Satan and all his evil tactics to work out his glorious redemptive plan in the world. That's how great our God is. Saints, this isn't Star Wars. This isn't two great cosmic powers battling for supremacy in the universe. No, 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 no. This is the one supreme sovereign God of the universe working out his glorious plan in history and displaying his absolute sovereignty by using evil and all the evil beings in the universe to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. Now, saints, you know how the Joseph account in Genesis finally ends. It ends with Joseph reigning in Egypt as the second in command. So all these apparent setbacks for Joseph are actually steps in God's exaltation of Joseph. Just like all the apparent setbacks in our lives, saints, are also steps in God's exaltation of us Remember what the New Testament teaches. In the end, when God's great plan is consummated, we're going to be reigning with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12a, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the second half of verse 12, says this, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." Reign with Christ. And Jesus Himself promises in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, this is Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus promises, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, saints, we're not given in the Bible the full implication of this promise that we're going to reign with Christ. We don't know the full implication of this promise. But we can be certain that whatever it entails, it's going to be glorious. When we do reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, this will fulfill, saints, God's original intention for His crowning creation, to have dominion over the earth. Remember, that's what God's dominion mandate says there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God originally created His crowning creation man to have dominion over the earth. That purpose, that intention of God will be fulfilled in the new heavens, the new earth, when we, the redeemed, reign with Christ over the earth. Saints, there in Genesis chapter 39, if you turn somewhere else, turn back to home base, look at verse 21. So verse 21 there in Genesis 39. And I'll read this verse for you again. God's word says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now, saints, we've talked about this before. The Hebrew word translated steadfast love here in this verse, the Hebrew word is chesed, chesed. And this Hebrew word can be considered the Old Testament equivalent of grace. Saints, God, Joseph was in God's covenant of grace, as all God's redeemed people are. Did you get to listen to the midweek Bible study, saints? God enters into the covenant of grace with His elect in order to save us, and then in order to sanctify us, and then finally in order to glorify us. We're saved, sanctified, and glorified by God's grace through faith. And even our faith, saints, the Bible teaches, is a gift of God's sovereign grace in this covenant of grace. Now remember, God's grace is the reason why Judah, in previous chapter here in Genesis chapter 38, God's grace is the reason why Judah wasn't put to death by God for his sins, which are meticulously described for us there in that lurid account in Genesis chapter 38. See, saints, for the unredeemed who are under God's covenant of works, remember, the unredeemed are still under the covenant of works with God. And for the unredeemed who are under God's covenant of works, the wages of sin is death. But for us who are in God's covenant of grace, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, saints, the first half of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, first half of Romans 6:23, describes the unredeemed under the covenant of works. The wages of sin is death for the unredeemed. But the second half of Romans 6:23 describes all God's redeemed people under the covenant of grace. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saints, God saved us freely by His grace, and now God is sanctifying us in the same way, freely by His grace. We saw God sanctifying Jacob during the 20 years Jacob spent at his uncle's farm. And then we saw an encapsulated picture of how God sanctifies His people in that wrestling match that the pre-incarnate Christ had with Jacob there at the Jabbok. That was in Genesis chapter 32. The Old Testament saints were saved by God and sanctified by God the same way that we are. The main means God uses to sanctify His people, saints, is the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. Now, the coming Redeemer and the gospel was presented to the Old Testament saints through God's promises and through the Old Testament types and shadows. Remember, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Galatians 3, verse 8 says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. How did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Through His promises, through His people, place, and prince promises, and through the types and shadows of Christ that God provided for His Old Testament saints. So the main way God sanctifies His people and has always sanctified His people is through the gospel. But saints, God also uses trials and tribulations to sanctify His redeemed people. And this is what God was doing in Joseph's life during his stint in the Egyptian prison. Saints, God's grace sustains us in our trials. And God's grace transforms us through our trials. Again, Genesis 39, verse 21, this is a great verse. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." While he was imprisoned there in Egypt, God was sustaining him by His grace and transforming him through His grace. Now, saints, Joseph's temptation, his temptation described in the first half of this chapter, was also a trial that God was using to transform Joseph. In the New Testament, the same Greek word, pyrotso, the same Greek word means both to tempt and to test. Here's why. Here's why. Because what is a temptation from Satan's perspective is a test from God's perspective. The same event is both a temptation and a test. It's a temptation from Satan's perspective and a test from God's perspective. God sovereignly uses the events where Satan is trying to entice us to fail and fall. God uses Satan's temptations in our lives, saints, as tests to strengthen our faith and to sanctify us a little bit more through each temptation test, okay? Now, we see this very clearly in the book of Job, don't we? Satan couldn't do anything in Job's life without first asking permission from God. And when God authorized Satan to tempt Job, God was using Satan's temptation to test Job in order to strengthen his faith and in order to incrementally transform him. And saints, I have some very, very good news for you. Even when we fail God's test and Satan's temptation, even when we fail, God uses our failure to build our faith and to transform us. God doesn't allow any of our failures to go to waste. In this regard, think of Peter, saints. Think of Peter. On the night and early morning before Jesus' death, Peter was severely tested by God and tempted by Satan, wasn't he? And even though Jesus told Peter beforehand that he was going to be tempted and tested, still, Peter failed. He failed the temptation test. To protect himself and perhaps even save his own life, Peter, that night before the cock crowed, denied Jesus three times, which Jesus had prophesied that Peter would do. When Jesus told Peter of the upcoming temptation test, Jesus also told Peter that he was going to fail this temptation test. And Peter did fail. But saints, God used Peter's failure to build his faith and to increase Peter's love for Jesus. Do you remember that beautiful scene at the end of the Gospel of John? In John chapter 21. After Jesus' death and his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, Jesus spent 40 days on earth in his glorified body. And one of the visits Jesus made during that post-resurrection, pre-ascension period was to meet with Peter there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful scene there in John chapter 21. After preparing breakfast on a charcoal fire and sharing the meal with Peter and the six other disciples who were present that morning, then Jesus got down to business. Jesus restored Peter. Peter had denied Jesus three times, so now three times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. Simon, son of John, Jesus said, do you love me? Now, Jesus knew that Peter loved him. He knew this because Peter had a new heart, which Peter freely received when Jesus saved him. So Jesus knew that Peter loved him. Jesus asks the three successive questions to show Peter that he really does love Jesus. See, Jesus knew that Peter loved him, but Peter was beginning to doubt whether he loved Jesus, which would be expected if you denied Jesus three times like Peter had. Saints, God used Peter's failure in that severe temptation test on the night and early morning of Jesus' death to build Peter's faith and to increase Peter's love for Jesus. So perhaps you're listening to this message and you failed a temptation test recently. Saints, I tell you, by the authority God has given me as a minister of the gospel, God's purpose is to use your failure both to increase your faith in Jesus and to increase your love for Jesus. God never lets a failure go to waste, saints. Now, do you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 means, saints? 1 Corinthians 15:56 is our other pillar text for this study today. If you want to turn there or click there, if you have a Bible or your handheld device in front of you, you can at this point. Let me read this verse for you again. It's a short verse, but it's packed with power. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says this: "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Now, saints, if you were here, if you were in church 2 weeks ago for the message, or if you listened to that message on our website, you know what the first half of this verse means. First half says, the sting of death is sin. You know what this means, right? Saints, for God's people whose sins have been forgiven by Jesus, death, physical death, no longer has a sting. In fact, physical death for us saints, because our lawless deeds are forgiven and our sins are covered, like Romans chapter 4, verse 7 says, physical death for us not only no longer has a sting, physical death for us saints will be the door leading into an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you happen to remember the title of that message 2 weeks ago? It was titled, Death, Our Friend. But saints, physical death is a friend only to the redeemed. For the unredeemed, for the unsaved, death still has an unimaginably horrific sting. Because their sins, the sins of the unredeemed, are unforgiven. So the unredeemed, the unsaved, will have to pay for their own sins. And you remember the first half of Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. For those under the covenant of works, the wages of sin is physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Eternal death being eternal separation from God, eternal hell. So death has an unimaginably horrific sting for the unredeemed because their sins are unforgiven. And the sting of death is sin, unforgiven sin. So, we know what the first part of this verse means. What about the second part, which says the power of sin is the law? What does this mean? Well, saints, I really want you to know what this half verse means because it expresses in a concise statement the way that God has designed for us to resist temptation in our lives. Actually, it's even more extensive than that. This statement is a concise expression of our part in the process of sanctification. It expresses specifically what we're not to do. What we're not to do to be made holy by God. And what we're not to do in order to resist temptation. And why this is so important is because this is something we all begin doing right after we're saved. Saints, this little phrase, this half verse, the power of sin is the law, this is telling us that the remaining sin in us is actually empowered and increased when we try to overcome this remaining sin in our lives ourselves by obeying God's moral commands. Let me say that again. This is so important to understand. Saints, the remaining sin in us, that remnant of our old nature that's still in us, that the Apostle Paul calls the flesh, this remaining sin in us is actually empowered and increased when we try to overcome this remaining sin in our lives ourselves by obeying the law, by obeying God's moral commands. And saints, every Christian experiences this. We set ourselves devotedly and with good intentions to overcome a sin that still remains in us. And we try to do this by being more obedient to God. But instead of making progress, instead of overcoming the sin in our life, it becomes an even greater problem for us. Or it morphs into an even worse stronghold of sin. This is because, saints, the power of sin is the law. See, when we begin to act as if we're still under the covenant of works, the remaining sin in us is actually empowered and increased. So what do we do? Well, we learn and then we begin to practice the mystery of godliness, as the New Testament calls it. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of how God sanctifies us and makes us godly. And saints, here's the way God has designed for us to overcome the remaining sin in our lives. We're sanctified, saints, in the same way, in exactly the same way that we were saved, by faith in Christ, by looking to Christ, by believing in Christ, and by trusting in Christ. That's the mystery of godliness. And it's such a mystery because, remember, our default mode is still works righteousness. And so this is the way we try to overcome the remaining sin in us. By our own works, by our obedience to God's law, to God's commands. Now, the Old Testament gives us a wonderful historical typological picture of how we're saved and how we're sanctified. Because remember, we're sanctified in the same way we're saved. This picture is in Numbers chapter 21. You know this. Do you remember this account, this historical account? The people of Israel sin in the wilderness once again. And on this occasion, God sends down fiery serpents among the people. And many of the people are bitten by the fiery serpents and they die. And so the surviving people appeal to Moses and ask him to pray to God to take away the serpents. And so Moses does this. He intercedes for the people of God. He prays to God. And God instructs Moses to do something very strange. To fashion a representative figure of a serpent and to put it on a pole and to lift it up in the midst of the people. And God tells Moses, when anyone who has been bitten by a serpent and looks upon the serpent lifted on the pole, anyone who's been bitten by a serpent and then looks upon the serpent lifted up on the pole, he will be healed. And so Moses does this. Fashions a serpent out of bronze, puts it on a pole, lifts it up in the midst of the people. And you know what, saints? It works. Strange as it sounds, it works. The people who have the serpent's poison coursing through their bodies, but look upon the lifted up serpent on the pole, they're healed. They have life instead of death. Simply by looking and believing. They have to believe to look. So in looking, they're believing. Remember, saints, when Jesus was on the cross, the Father placed all of his people's sins, all of the sins of all of God's people for all time, including our sins. The Father placed all of his people's sins on his Son. And then the Father poured out his wrath upon our sins, upon his Son, there on the cross. And see, saints, this is why the serpent lifted up, a serpent lifted up on the pole, is a fitting typological picture of Jesus on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus bore all of our sins upon himself. Scripture says, in his body, on the cross, he bore all of our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, says that God made his Son to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Saints, here's how it works. Here's how the mystery of godliness works. We're empowered by God's grace when we look to Jesus and trust in him. And this grace that we receive from God, when we exercise faith in Jesus, this grace empowers us, saints, to do what God calls us to do. And even prior to that, it gives us the desire to want to do what God calls us to do. God's grace imparts to us both the desire and the power to obey God. Saints, obedience to God is a fruit of faith. Obedience is an inevitable result of authentic faith. Because through faith, God imparts his grace, which transforms us, gives us both the desire and the power to obey God and to obey his moral law. So those who authentically trust in Jesus will become more and more obedient to God's moral law. But saints, please listen. Faith itself isn't obedience. This is one of the most subtle gospel truths. The false teachers who are influencing the churches in Galatia that prompted the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Galatians, they were proclaiming, these false teachers were proclaiming to the believers in those churches that faith itself in Jesus wasn't enough. To be authentically saved, they were saying, you had to have faith in Jesus and you had to have obedience. Obedience to the law, beginning with being circumcised. And this was a corruption of the gospel, saints. Adding any requirement to faith in Jesus to be saved or to be sanctified is a distortion of the gospel. And saints, please listen. When the gospel is distorted, it's emptied of its power. It's no longer the power of God for salvation. Saints, the law is the power of sin. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's a pretty big contrast. The law, when we try to use it to save ourselves or to sanctify ourselves, is the power of sin. It actually strengthens the sin within us. I think we've all experienced this without knowing how or why. We all have. Every Christian has experienced this. So here's the mystery of godliness. Here's the mystery of sanctification. Hearing the gospel, praying with faith, receiving the Lord's Supper by faith, fellowshipping with other believers in the context of worship, these are the God-appointed means of grace that God has ordained for us to be sanctified saints. All of them, when they're practiced properly, are practiced by faith. This is how God has ordained that we be sanctified, and it's also how God has ordained that we overcome Satan and the world. Remember, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, 1 John 5, 4 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. Now listen to this distinction, saints. Jesus won his victory, his redemptive victory, by his perfect works, right? He was under a covenant of works. We call it the covenant of redemption that he entered into with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. But the covenant of redemption was a covenant of works. Jesus won his victory, his redemptive victory, by his perfect works. We win our victories, saints, by faith. By faith in Jesus and faith in his perfect redemptive work. And saints, this is why we really can't use Jesus as an example to pattern our lives after. Okay? He won his victories by perfect obedience. We win our victories by faith. This is why we really can't use Jesus as an example to pattern our lives after. Think of Jesus' temptations. We're talking about temptation in this message. Think of Jesus' temptations. Now, of course, Jesus was tempted all the way through his life and ministry. But think of his two main temptations. In the wilderness, before his public ministry began, and near the end of his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, saints, the first reason why we can't pattern our lives after Jesus, the first reason why, is because Jesus is a different being than we are, okay? Jesus is a different being than we are. Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man in one person, an absolutely unique, sui generis being. Do you know that term, that Latin term, sui generis? It means absolutely unique. Jesus, being the God-man, was an absolutely unique, sui generis being. And as a result of being the God-man, Jesus' temptations were different than our temptations. Now, Jesus during his life was, as Hebrews 4:15 says, he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's what Hebrews 4:15 says. So Jesus, during his earthly life, faced all the temptations we fallen human beings face. But, saints, but here's what we sometimes forget. Jesus also faced temptations unique to him. Temptations we fallen human beings will never face. Think of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness before his ministry began. In his first temptation, Satan tempted Jesus to misuse his miraculous powers, right? By changing a stone into a loaf of bread, which would have provided Jesus food after he had fasted for 40 days. Now, Jesus, of course, could have worked this miracle. Remember, during his public ministry, Jesus created bread and fish out of nothing. When he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed 5,000 men along with women and children. So, saints, Satan's first temptation of Jesus in the wilderness was a temptation which would only be a temptation to the Son of God, because only Jesus has the capacity to turn a stone into a loaf of bread, right? And the same can be said about Satan's third temptation of Jesus. In Matthew's version of the temptation of Jesus, this is Satan's third temptation of Jesus. Satan tempts Jesus in this third temptation with the promise that he would receive rulership over the entire kingdom of the world if he bowed down and worshiped Satan. Now, saints, only a supernatural being or a fully glorified human being could rule over the entire world. So again, this was a temptation unique to the Son of God, a temptation we fallen human beings will never face. Okay? And this is also true, saints, of Jesus' temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death, which was the severest temptation the Son of God faced. Saints, Jesus shrank back from the cross there in Gethsemane, not because of the physical suffering he was going to experience on the cross. He shrank back and sweated drops of blood, as Luke chapter 22, verse 20 says. He shrank back and sweated drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he struggled with what was going to occur the next day. Not because of the physical suffering, but because of the spiritual suffering he was going to experience. The separation from the Father and the wrath of God being poured out upon him on the cross. Jesus experienced on the cross, saints, the equivalency of eternal hell for all of God's people for all time. We can't even begin to imagine the complete utter horror of what the Son of God experienced on the cross. Again, my point is, saints, we can't pattern our lives after Jesus. We can't go to Jesus' temptations and try to do what Jesus did. For two reasons, because Jesus is a different being than we are. And as a result, his temptations were temptations unique to him. Temptations that we will never face. Jesus isn't an example to us, saints. Now, Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Then the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us how we can be imitators of God. But in this respect I'm talking about, Jesus isn't an example to us. He's the source of life to us. He's the one we have faith in. He earned by his perfect obedience all these spiritual blessings, all the blessings that we're receiving from him. We receive these spiritual blessings not by obedience. God is making us more obedient. It's a fruit of our faith and a fruit of the grace that's imparted to us by faith. Our responsibility is faith. God's made it very fine-pointed, hasn't he? Our responsibility is faith. That's the mystery of godliness. Jesus overcame his temptations and accomplished everything he did in his earthly life by obedience to God. Jesus won his victory by his perfect works. We win our victory, saints, by faith. By faith in Jesus and his perfect redemptive work. And saints, faith is also a gift of God. As we exercise faith, the faith God's given us freely, we receive more of his free grace and more of his faith. Saints, if you're not experiencing spiritual victories in your life, perhaps it's because you're trying to overcome by obedience instead of by faith. Faith is not obedience, saints. Obedience is the inevitable result of faith, but faith is not obedience. When the New Testament uses the phrase the obedience of faith, it means the obedience that faith produces as God imparts his grace to us. Okay. Faith in Jesus will increase our obedience to Jesus and our holiness and our love for Jesus and our good works and the temptations we overcome in our lives. But these are all fruits, inevitable results of the grace we receive through the faith we have and exercise in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. About that, saints. Okay. Look down on my timepiece, and we are out of time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again. We're so thankful again, Father God, for your word, for your gospel, for these truths you're sharing with us, for how you're showing us, Father, these distinctions, these important distinctions that we didn't know before. And it explains a lot in our lives and in other believers' lives as well. We know they're true because they're confirmed everywhere in the Scripture. As we read the Scripture, we see these truths over and over again. We're starting to see how these truths fit together too, Father, into the mosaic of your plan for the ages. Thank you again for that, Father God, for all you give for us. And all you do for us, we're very, very, very grateful. We ask again at the end of this study, I ask again for these dear saints and for myself, for this church, Father, that you continue to send down more light from heaven so that we can understand your word, the Bible, more clearly, so we can see more fully how your truths fit together. We confess we see through a glass darkly. Our first glimpse after our souls are glorified in intermediate heaven, then we'll see fully. But now we see only vaguely and partially, and we confess that. But any light we get from heaven, we're thankful for, Father God, so that we see a little bit more. Thank you for it. All the honor, glory, and praise accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.